Might need my notes. All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our message this morning is how the tongue question helps us pursue greater corporate worship. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 14, please remember what Jesus said. He said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 1. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." May God bless the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be that good soil this morning that bears fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold, that we would receptively and humbly receive your word, and that it would transform us from one degree of glory to another, reflecting and imaging forth your glorious Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So in 1998, Pearl Jam released a song. It's always a good entrance. Good entrance. I got to quote a Pearl Jam song at some point in the year. So it's January. It's still early. Pearl Jam wrote a song called "Wish List," and the song contains this list of wishes that Eddie Vedder wished would take place. This is how it goes: "I wish I was a neutron bomb. For once, I could go off. I wish I was a sacrifice, but somehow still lived on. I wish I was a sentimental ornament you hung on. The Christmas tree, I wish I was the star that went on top. I wish I was the evidence, I wish I was the grounds for 50 million hands upraised and open toward the sky. Now, whether Vedder intended it or not, this wish list epitomizes the zeitgeist of our age. The desire to be the best, the desire to be the center, to be served by all. I wish I was the reason millions of people raised their hands. I wish I was the star on top of the Christmas tree. I wish I was the moon that shone in the night sky. Now, sadly, this is how the Corinthians were practicing their spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. Tongues in particular, as Calvin points out, had more of a show connected with it. When someone exercised this gift, it always resulted in somebody being amazed, or rather the crowds being amazed. And so the tongue speakers were consequently greatly admired. And so tongues abounded in the Corinthian church. So if you wanted to be a celebrity in Corinth, you spoke in tongues. And it was even esteemed more than prophecy. And therein lay the problem. The Corinthians were concerned more about personal experience in worship than they were for the good of the whole. Now, beloved, the truth is that we are not exempt from this error at all. The Holy Spirit inspired these words because this is the temptation in every single age of the church, at every local church, using the gifts to benefit me. Using the gifts to serve me. Using the gifts to bring attention to me. And whatever gift it is, it's still that's the temptation in every case. And this is the grossest abuse of the gifts, because the Holy Spirit gave the spiritual gifts not primarily for one's own private benefit, but for the benefit of the whole church. So if during corporate worship, because that's the setting here in 1 Corinthians 14, if during corporate worship you and I seek private experience over public edification, then we are not practicing love in the church. There's a reason that Paul inserted chapter 13 right before he started talking about the spiritual gifts, particularly the tongues. That was Paul's love chapter, remember? And so he's basically saying, here's love, chapter 13, and here's how you practice love in the corporate gathering, chapter 14, by consciously surrendering your private preferences, your private experience, to the greater good of public edification. So that's how love practices the spiritual gifts. And consequently, this is our big idea this morning. The rule of love in corporate worship is that private experience must always surrender to public edification. The rule of love in corporate worship is that private experience must always surrender to public edification. So let's look first of all this morning at our doctrine. Now, this was the section of scripture that I was most not looking forward to preaching since the beginning of this book. I think that this is the most difficult passage in 1 Corinthians. Even among Reformed commentators, the interpretations are legion. So whether it's John Calvin or Herman Witsius or Charles Hodge or Abraham Kuyper or Martin Lloyd-Jones or D.A. Carson, they all differ on particular details, and it causes many of them to land in a very different conclusion. So, beloved, I can only teach what light has been given me. I am not the final standard. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Now, having said that, I absolutely love our charismatic brothers and sisters. I spent 11 years in a charismatic church. And one thing that is particularly admirable about many of the charismatics is they very readily apply the lordship of Jesus Christ to the nations. They believe that Jesus is king over all peoples and that all peoples should submit to his reign. And many of us in the Reformed camp could learn much from that example. But on this issue of tongues, I don't believe that their views can be supported biblically. So let me give you just two examples. First of all, they believe that tongues is a gift that is available to every single Christian. Tongues is a gift they believe that is available to every single Christian. But the data doesn't support that. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. Halfway through the verse, Paul asks, "Do all speak with tongues?" And this is a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no, just like the answer to the question, "Are all apostles?" is obviously no. The problem is that this particular view sets up people for failure and disappointment. I remember being at a very charismatic church, at a church camp when I was coming out of the world. I thank God that it was there. They were very instrumental in calling me out of the prodigal country, but I was prayed for like 45 minutes to receive the gift of tongues, and I finally felt so embarrassed because nothing was happening that I just started faking it. So if the assumption is that everyone can receive this gift, you either have to fake it or you have to assume that something is wrong with you, that you have some sort of secret sin in your life. The second problem with their view is that they believe that there are two types of tongues. The first type of tongues is what we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell on certain men, enabling them to speak in foreign languages that were previously unknown to them. So the Parthians heard them speaking in Parthian. The Egyptians heard them speaking in Egyptian. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Everyone, nearly everyone, agrees that that really is the gift of tongues. But the second type that our charismatic brothers hold to is it's a prayer language that is not a known human language. A prayer language that's not a known human language. And that's what I want to address here. The question is the gift of tongues a twofold gift? One that is a known human language and one that is not a known human language. Does the Bible teach that tongues is the gift of being able to miraculously speak a previously unknown human language, and that tongues is also a special prayer language that transcends all human language? Does Scripture teach two different distinct gifts? The word for tongues, glossa, is found 50 times in the New Testament. And one of the principles of interpretation is that we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to compare Scripture with other Scripture. So how does the Scripture interpret glossa? And specifically, how does the book of Acts interpret this word, since that's where this gift is primarily practiced in history? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and Acts chapter 2, verse 11, glossa was the supernatural gift of speaking in a foreign language. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other glossa, as the Spirit gave them utterance." What was this glossa here? Well, the foreigners among them answered the question. In verse 11, they say, "We hear them telling in our own glossa the mighty works of God." The tongues here were known human languages. Later in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, Peter, when he went to Cornelius' house, one of the Gentile converts, one of the first ones, after they got done preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell miraculously on Cornelius and their company, and they began to speak in tongues. And apparently in this case, They were speaking in a language that was known to Peter and the other believers with them, because Acts chapter 10, verse 46 says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." They heard the praises of God through the tongues. So in my studies, nowhere in Acts or elsewhere in the New Testament did I ever find glossa being used as an unknown human language. Now, our charismatic brethren will point to 1 Corinthians 14 as evidence to the contrary. So let's carefully consider that claim. First, look with me at verse 2. Remember that in verse 1, Paul just said, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then in verse 2, he gives the reason why. Verse 2, because one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So here we see that when someone is given the gift of tongues, it's true that they are in fact speaking or praising or praying to God. That fact is not disputed. Speaking in tongues is praying to God. But is this here a heavenly language outside the realm of human language? Look at the second part of the verse. Paul says, "For no one understands him." Stop. No one understands him. There are two ways to understand what this means. Number one, no one living understands him. Or number two, no one that was present could understand him. Now, if it's the first, that no one living understands him, then we must concede that there are two types of tongues. Because that wasn't what happened in the book of Acts. But the problem with this view is what we've already seen, is that glossa is nowhere used in the New Testament to mean a non-human language. In fact, at Pentecost, those who were present perfectly understood what was being said. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, they say, "How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language?" Part of the difficulty here is we take this verse and we kind of separate it from its context. Remember that Paul is correcting the Corinthians for their abuse of tongues. They were speaking in tongues in the corporate worship setting when there was some that were present who didn't understand what was being said. So Paul doesn't mean no one living understands. He simply means that no one present could understand. Or in this case, there was at least some present who didn't understand. Clearly, there's a possibility that some could understand, because verse 5 mentions that some had the ability to interpret. But of course, our charismatic brothers will say, but look at the end of verse 2. It says that this person speaking in tongues utters mysteries in the Spirit. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. What are these mysteries? Well, they cannot be unintelligible or incomprehensible things. These mysteries must have content. They must have meaning. How do we know that? Well, because these mysteries could be interpreted. That's what he says in verse 5, and that's what he says in verse 13. If tongues do not possess rational subject matter, then they, by definition, cannot be interpreted. But it begs the question, then, what are these mysteries? Well, Paul has already used this word, mysterion, earlier in this book. In chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses that word as a synonym for the gospel. The gospel is the mystery of all mysteries, that God would redeem sinful man by sending his Son into the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. That's what the tongue speaker was praying to God about. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to praise God for what God accomplished in Christ. But the problem with the Corinthians doing that was that there was some who could not understand what the tongue speaker was saying because he was speaking in a foreign language. And so get this, the mysteries were not the problem. That these mysteries were spoken in a foreign language so that no one could understand them, that was the problem. But I think the most difficult verse, at least on my part, is verse 14. The context is that in verse 13, Paul just, he says to those who are speaking in tongues, look, pray for the power to interpret. Why? Verse 14, he tells us, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. My mind is unfruitful. What does he mean by saying, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful? I think that on the surface, this seems to support the view that a prayer language of which no one knows, even the speaker himself, is substantiated. But again, I believe that the passage as a whole contradicts that interpretation. Look at verse 4 specifically. Verse 4 says that the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. How can a person who builds up themselves, verse 4, how can a person build up himself, verse 4, if his mind is unfruitful? Verse 14. How can you build up yourself if your mind is unfruitful? It seems to me that if the one speaking in tongues could be built up by something that his mind doesn't understand, then it follows that the rest of the church could also be built up by something that they don't understand. But that's the very thing that Paul is arguing against in this passage. He argues time and time again that edification for the church depends upon understanding what's being said. A fruitless mind does not edify. So therefore, when Paul says that his mind is unfruitful, what he means is that his mind is unfruitful for others. It doesn't bear fruit for others. It doesn't produce fruit in his hearers. Or as Charles Hodge says here, it does not benefit others. And so Paul resolves. He says in verse 15, what am I to do? Well, this is what I'll do. I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. So to paraphrase what he's saying, he says, I will continue to speak in tongues in the spirit, and I will even sing in the spirit. However, in the church setting, I will pray and sing so that others will be able to understand, so that they will benefit and bear fruit. And that's Paul's greatest concern in this passage. If during corporate worship, worshipers cannot understand what is being said or prayed or preached, they are not being built up. And that's the emphasis. Five times in this passage, Paul makes it clear that public edification, the building up of the saints, is the primary vital thing. And he does this right out of the gates. Look at verse 3 again. On the other hand, okay, so in this verse, he's saying that he prefers prophecy over tongues. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. What is prophecy here? Well, he doesn't mean the foretelling of future events in this place. It does mean that elsewhere. But here, prophecy, as one author puts it, is so to speak the word of God faithfully in such a way as to turn everyone to Jesus. That's what prophecy is. Revelation 19:10, put this in your notes. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So faithful preaching is prophecy. And it's prophecy which meets the end of verse 3. It's preaching. It's not the foretelling of future events that accomplishes this goal of upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And so we arrive this morning then at our doctrine. This is the main principle that Paul is teaching us. The rule of love in corporate worship is that private experience must always surrender to public edification. And I want us to consider six proofs that Paul makes of this in our passage. Six proofs. Proof number one. Public edification should be desired over private experience. Proof one. Public edification should be desired over private experience. So in verses 1 through 4, why does Paul tell us to earnestly desire prophecy over tongues? Because verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And so pursuing love in corporate worship means that we must desire what builds up the most amount of people. Proof number two, public edification is greater than private experience. The first one is that we must desire public edification. Now Paul is increasing his argument and he's saying it's greater than private experience. Halfway through verse 5, he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. If tongues come with an interpretation, then it can edify the whole church. But short of that, faithful preaching, which edifies all, is always greater. Proof number three. Private experiences are unintelligible or unknowable to others. Private experiences are unintelligible or unknowable to others. Look at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? What happens here must be intelligible. Let's say, for instance, that I got a really burning joy out of saying something like this. En arche ein halagos kai halagos ein proston theon kai theos ein halagos. I'm just burning with joy on the inside. Does that do any good for you? I mean, maybe for those of you who speak Greek, it might, but then you might say, well, that really wasn't Greek you were speaking. It doesn't matter how good that felt for me. My private experience doesn't benefit anyone in this room unless you can understand me. And Paul trots this out. Look at verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Imagine if John were to come up here after we preach and he just starts playing random chords. Will anyone know what song to sing? No. Verse 8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? The troops will be handed over to defeat if the trumpeter plays a note that has nothing to do with ready yourselves. Verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. My father-in-law only speaks Spanish. I only speak English. We cannot sit in a room together by ourselves and have a conversation without an interpreter. If he speaks to me in Spanish, He is a foreigner to me. And if I speak to him in English, I'm a foreigner to him. And if we both insisted on our own way, we would never be able to communicate. No public edification would occur if we insisted on private experience. Proof number four. Private experiences quench the spirit in corporate worship. Private experiences quench the spirit in corporate worship. Look at verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that, look, if spiritual gifts are what you delight in most, then strive after those gifts which benefit everyone. And so his logic is clear. He's saying, look, the Holy Spirit is most manifest in the corporate worship when the whole church is being built up. And so to focus on those gifts which only build up the individual is to experience less of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a quenching of the Spirit to prefer private experience over public edification. Proof number five. Insisting on private experience hinders the worship of others. Insisting on private experience actually hinders the worship of others. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. When we say amen at the end of a prayer or during a sermon or during songs, we're confirming that event. We're saying, that's true. I agree. I consent. Yes, Lord. So amen is actually participating in worship. So the tongue speaker in Corinth was preventing others from being able to worship God with him because they couldn't say amen. They couldn't agree. So as a general principle, that's what happens when we prefer private experience to public edification. We hinder the worship of others. Proof number six. A tiny public edification is better than a ton of private experience. A tiny public edification is better than a ton of private experience. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Stop there for a second. See how Paul is not depreciating tongues at all. He's thanking God for them. He knows they are from the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 5, he says, I desire that all of you would be able to speak in tongues. He even told them to pray for the interpretation of it in verse 13. It's a wonderful gift. But when it came to public worship, he says that the smallest amount of prophecy is better than gobs and gobs of tongues. Verse 19, nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because public edification is better than private experience. And that's our doctrine. Loving each other in the setting of corporate worship means that we will gladly surrender our personal preferences in order to build up the whole body. So let's look next at our duty. We only have two of them, two duties. Our first duty is simply to examine ourselves. How do you and I approach corporate worship? We all have an approach of some kind. We approach the dinner table hungry. We approach our pillow tired. We approach a trip with a certain amount of adventure. How do you approach corporate worship? For at least the last 60 years, the seeker-friendly model has taught us to approach worship as consumers. Pastors Rick Warren and Bill Hybels perfected the art of surveying the unchurched. That they asked the question, how do we get unchurched Harry and Mary into our church? And so their methodology was that they would survey the unchurched by asking them very simple questions. How might the church form the worship service so that you would be more motivated to attend? In other words, these surveys sought to find out what their felt needs were, what their preferences were. And the results of this of these surveys became the framework for how these churches would structure their services. The unchurched were the consumers, and the churches transformed itself to make sure that they could get the most amount of consumers into their door. Now, as a Reformed church, we're supposed to reject that type of approach. Corporate worship is not a product to meet the individual felt needs so that their private experience could be enhanced. And we're supposed to know that. But beloved, don't you realize the absolute genius of this approach of the seeker-friendly model? By appealing to our felt needs, they're actually appealing to the default model of everybody's approach to worship. That's how everybody thinks about worship. It would be better if you did it like this, Pastor Josh. It would be better if you did it like this, Pastor Jason. It would be better if you did it like this, Pastor Arlen. That's our natural default position. How is worship serving me? It's not a question of if you've approached worship that way, but are you approaching worship that way now? Is worship in the local church doing it for me? What has greater priority in your hearts, loved ones? Private experience, private preference, or building up the saints? I mean, how do you wake up on Sunday morning? Do you think about what you have to put up with when you get here? Or do you think, how can I love my brothers and sisters today? Do you ponder? Do you meditate about how your gifts can be used to serve others and honor Christ? Or do you think about your own inconvenience of having to die to self when you show up? It brings us to our second duty, which is rebuke. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for thinking about only themselves in corporate worship. And we must rebuke ourselves if that is our approach. And so first of all, we must rebuke the idea that we can worship God however we choose. We must rebuke the idea that we can worship God however we choose. Loved ones, corporate worship is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. Listen to how Jonathan Cruz puts it. Quote, worship ought to kill us. Worship ought to kill us. The Christian life paradoxically begins with death. We must die to our sins so that we can live for Christ. And this is one of the works that the Holy Spirit performs in us when we, by faith, participate in worship. God's word, rightly read and heard, will shake us up. It will kill us. For God cannot bear our sin and wants to put to death our self-centeredness. And once worship kills us, We are born anew to worship God rightly. End quote. Do you believe that about worship? That there's a death that's occurring? Listen to how Solomon said it. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, to draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in the heavens and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Worship is dangerous for those who think that they can worship God however they want. Beloved, consider the judgments that have been poured out against this attitude in the history of the church. As priests, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they were explicitly told how to worship God, how to honor him, how to build up the saints. But they decided that they were going to worship God how they saw fit. Leviticus 10, 1 through 2 says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why did they die? Because they chose to worship how they wanted to. Or consider what we already saw in the book of Corinthians, how they practiced the Lord's Supper, contrary to what God said. And so Paul turns around and he says in chapter 11, verse 30, that is why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died. Loved ones, worship is dangerous for anyone who thinks that they can approach God however they wish. And if that's you, I urge you to repent of such a thought. Our second rebuke is that we must rebuke the idea that what is most important is worship is my own private experience. We must rebuke the idea that what is most important in worship is our own personal or private experience. Making personal experience the priority in church is what the reprobate do. Listen to how 2 Timothy 4 through 3, 4 3 through 4 says it. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want worship the way that God has prescribed. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's what the reprobate do. Furthermore, making personal experience the priority in the worship service is contrary to the gospel itself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So loved ones, if your preference, if your desires, if your passions are what is most important in worship, then be rebuked. Corporate worship was not designed by God in order to meet your own personal experience. It was designed to build up the saints. So that's our duty. First, we must examine ourselves to see how we are approaching corporate worship. And second, we must rebuke ourselves if, number one, we think we can worship God however we want, and number two, we pursue personal experience as the most important thing in corporate worship. So let's look finally at our delight. Have you ever just stopped and meditated on the gift of tongues before? Not so much on what tongues is, but why did God ordain this gift? Why would God give the church such a wonderful and controversial gift. Remember, Paul thanked God for this gift. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Why did Paul have such an appreciation for the gift of tongues? Why should we have such an appreciation for it? Listen to how one author answers that question. Quote, the miracle at Pentecost, the speaking of tongues, was a reversal of Babel, which meant that this miracle was a unifying miracle. When God confused the tongues at Babel, the result was that men were scattered. They were divided by their different languages. When God gave the gift of tongues at Pentecost, the intent was to move men in the opposite direction, to gather them all to Christ. At Babel, the different languages scattered. At Pentecost, the different languages gathered. They all heard in their own tongues the wonderful works of God being declared. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Tongues were meant to gather us, to unite us, to give us a foreshadow of that day when we will all be speaking the same heavenly language, worshiping the Lord. Tongues are a sign, are meant to be a sign of what Jesus accomplished for us. How did Christ gather and unify us together? How did he do that? He did that by refusing to please himself, which is what the Corinthians were not doing. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus Christ came into the world not to satisfy his own private pleasure. He came into the world for our sake. There is no need that Christ Jesus has not met for you already. Listen, do you have a hunger and a thirst that this world cannot satisfy? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Is your soul in darkness? Jesus meets that need. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you here this morning and you're dead in sin? All of this has totally gone over your head because you know that you are in rebellion against God. Jesus has met that need too. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Are you weak and foolish? Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Do you have a sense of guilt upon you? Jesus is your complete righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. Don't you see, loved ones? All of our corporate worship together, including our use of the spiritual gifts, is supposed to tell that story. The Holy Spirit gave us these gifts, not so that we could experience our own personal gratification, but so that we could meet the needs of others, just as Jesus has met every need that we have. The Son of Man came not into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus came into the world in the same way that many of us treat the spiritual gifts, then we would be damned. If we treat worship as a place to meet our own needs, we are working against the gospel. And working against the gospel is the most miserable place to be. There's no joy there. So here's my final exhortation this morning. It was the joy of Christ to serve poor, wretched, rebellious, ungrateful sinners like you and me. It was his joy. He loved it. He loved serving up rebels' righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and the joy of eternal life. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And so, beloved, make serving others your joy. Make public edification your chief goal, your chief joy in corporate worship. Don't return to the slums of personal, private experience. You will never be satisfied in that. That is clouds without water. Earnestly desire after the spiritual gifts, especially those that build up the whole church of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without instructions on how to worship you publicly. We thank you that you did not leave that detail up to ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that we would follow in the example of your Son. Help us to realize that worship kills us. It's meant to kill our sin. It's meant to kill our personal preferences. It's meant to help us to find a joy that's higher than we would imagine for ourselves. Help us to believe your words that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And help us to see that when we obey your word in corporate worship, we start to taste and see and conceive of those things. Seal this word to our heart now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.